Now we come in our readings in the Acts of the Apostles to Acts chapter 24, and we're going to read the entire chapter, Acts chapter 24. Paul, as a Roman citizen, has been sent to Caesarea and now appears before the court of Felix. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Well, these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence, 'It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.' Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, 'I will decide your case.' He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you.' At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison." There was, round about the beginning of the Reformation period in Europe, a scholarly man little known nowadays except in recondite and scholarly circles by the name of Faber Stapulensis. I refer to him today because he invented a word, Christiformity. Christiformity. It was his way of describing what happens to somebody who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. How their lives begin to be reformed and reshaped. How their lives begin to become like Jesus Christ. It was actually one of the central points in the teaching that the Apostle Paul gave to Christians in all of his letters. That when we become Christians, we come to trust in a Savior who has died for us and who has been raised with power. And as we have fellowship with Him, come to know Him, and come to be like Him, it should never surprise us that our lives take on a Christiformity. That they become shaped. That they become as though they were being pressed into the same mold out of which the Lord Jesus' life had emerged. A mold of suffering and triumph. A mold of crucifixion and resurrection. The Apostle Paul speaks about this with some frequency. Indeed, to the Corinthians, he describes himself as always bearing about in his body the dying of Jesus in order that the resurrection life of Jesus might be revealed in him. That as he became more and more like Christ, as God molded him like putty in his hands, so more and more his life would remind people of Jesus Christ. He would be a kind of expression of the way in which God has worked in Jesus Christ. That he would stand like a signpost pointing people to Jesus Christ crucified and risen as the only Savior and man's only hope. And Luke, who was a close friend and companion of Paul, as we noticed a few Sundays ago, in the way in which he tells the story of Paul's ministry at this point in the Acts of the Apostles, is dropping to us large hints that this Christiformity, this life that is being shaped in the pattern of Jesus Christ's life, is becoming literally true in Paul's life. And so in these chapters towards the end of the Acts of the Apostles, on which Luke spends so much time, he is reminding us of the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ was first tried before the Jewish court and then tried before the Roman court. And how the Apostle Paul, as the supreme servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world, is now being tried first before the Jewish religious court and now here, beginning in this chapter, before the great courts of Rome. And all of it to underline for us that it is the life that becomes increasingly like Jesus Christ, sharing his suffering, sharing his triumph. That is the life that leaves indelible marks for Jesus Christ upon the world in which we live. And now, like our Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul appears before a Roman court, before a Roman civil magistrate, on trumped-up charges. Now he is on trial. And in Luke's perspective, and indeed in Paul's perspective, as we'll see, something more than the Apostle Paul is on trial. Jesus is on trial. The gospel is on trial. The entire Christian church is on trial. Paul appears here now as the servant of Jesus Christ in order to defend and proclaim Jesus Christ before the great courts and the great figures of this world. God had promised him that he would stand before governors and kings and emperors to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And now he begins to do that in this situation when he is on trial before Felix. And this passage in Acts chapter 24, because it is a narrative with its own drama, breaks down very naturally into three phases. First of all, we are introduced to the accusation that is brought by the Jews against Paul. And then at length, we are given insight into the defense that Paul mounted in order to defend Christ and the gospel. And the story ends with a very remarkable twist, a sting in the tail, in which the apostle is such a minister of the gospel that rather than being on trial, he brings the one who is the judge and jury in his trial to be on trial before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's look at these three segments of this story together as it unravels. First of all, in the first 9 verses, we're given insight into the accusation that was brought by the Jews. They are represented by a lawyer whose name, we are told, is Tertullus. And he follows the standard style of pleading in a Roman court. Indeed, I suppose the standard style in almost any court. Hence, the respect that he shows to the judge. Whatever he thinks about the judge personally as a lawyer, there is a certain court etiquette, just as there is here. I don't know what lawyers say behind the backs of judges, but when they appear before them, there is a certain etiquette that is followed. He is your honor. He is treated with dignity because of the law he represents. And so similarly here, Tertullus speaks, perhaps in a way that is both exaggerated and flattering, about the blessings that Felix has brought to the Jewish people, a long period of peace and foresight, verse 2, that has brought about reforms in this nation. Perhaps he is even hinting to Felix that this situation has been brought about by an iron fist. He has crucified insurrectionists, has this man. And so as Tertullus appears before him, he has every reason to be confident that this man of all men is what we might call a hanging judge. And he brings what he regards as his irrefutable accusations and charges against the Apostle Paul. Number one, that he is a political menace. That he is a threat to the famous Pax Romana, the Roman peace throughout its great empire. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, he says in verse 2. He knows how to deal with his judges. And then in verse 5, we found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world, by which, of course, he means all over the Roman world. So he brings Paul as a political nuisance, an insurrectionist, a troublemaker. In addition, he is a religious heretic. He is, middle of verse 5, a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. The Jewish religion fitted into a category in Roman law of a religion different from the religion of the empire, but nevertheless permitted within the empire. That was why wherever Paul and the others had gone, they were able to find synagogues spread throughout the Roman Empire. It was a permitted religion, although it was not the state religion. But this man, the accusation is, this man belongs to an heretical sect. He is a follower of the Nazarene. He pursues a devotion that is not allowed under Roman law. This is what Tertullus is saying. And then, because he recognizes Felix's knowledge of the Jewish people, he throws a lighted match, as it were, upon the fuel. He was desecrating the temple. he had committed a capital crime. That is to say, he is saying under his breath to Felix, this man almost brought the city of Jerusalem to the point of riot. And where would you be? Where would you be as a Roman governor if they hear in Rome that things are utterly out of control in Jerusalem? And so, like any good lawyer, or perhaps I should say like any able lawyer, he uses this pincer movement on the one who is to judge the case. He might sit there listening to the evidence and think, well, there is some way of mitigating this man's situation. But Tertullus is closing off all the gaps. He is really saying in this introduction, there is no way, Felix, that you can retain your position, that you can retain your favor with our people and find this man anything else except guilty. The fact that he has twisted the facts is apparently to Tertullus neither here nor there. It was the Roman who had rescued Paul from these wild Jews several times. They had been involved in a lynch mob in Jerusalem in order to kill him. That can be dusted quietly under the table. And in all this, it's a very interesting illustration to me, at least, of what is always the weakness of those who are opposed to Jesus Christ, to his gospel, to his church, and to his individual servants. It is this. Those who are opposed to Jesus Christ, his gospel, his church, and his servants can never, ever behave in their accusations with total integrity. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that. Part of his defense is to say, where is the integrity in these proceedings? And it's something for us as Christian witnesses before a hostile world, as we live the Christian life out and have the finger of suspicion pointed at us, always to remember this is the great strength of the gospel as it stands over against a hostile world. Opposition can never be sustained to the Christian gospel with ongoing integrity. And you need to know that about those who may oppose your Christian faith, that they cannot do it with intellectual or with moral integrity over the long haul. And the Apostle Paul is conscious that as he stands accused by the Jews before this Roman judge, a little like Jesus as he stood before the high priest and then before Pontius Pilate, like John the Baptist as he stood before King Herod, he had this confidence that he was the one person in the room who could appeal to genuine integrity. And so he says, it is the great secret of his ability to withstand this pressure. My conscience is absolutely clear before God. So there is the accusation that is brought by the Jews, the accusations that are brought against us by the world, they can never be brought with moral integrity against those whose consciences are clear before God. Then in verses 10 to 22, Luke retells for us the defense that was mounted by Paul. He introduces it with a very interesting little comment in verse 10, when the governor motioned for him to speak. Actually, the word means nod. Just nod, like the judge sitting on his bench, nodding to the defense lawyer and saying, now it's your time. And it's interesting to notice, marvelous to notice, how adaptable the Apostle Paul seems to be to every kind of situation. When he's with the Athenians, he's able to speak the gospel in a language that makes sense in Athens. When he's here before a trial judge, He's able to speak the gospel and use language in his introduction to it that is appropriate to the context in which he's speaking the gospel. And that too is a great lesson for you and for me to learn, isn't it? That we need to learn to be able to speak the gospel in a way that's appropriate to the situation in which we're speaking the gospel. We need to learn to be adaptable, not with the truth of the gospel, but with our ability to show how the gospel fits into the context in which we are living and speaking in such a powerful, relevant way. And so the Apostle Paul also begins. I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation. So, he says, cheerfully I make my defense before you because you can easily verify what I'm about to say. And he speaks appropriately to the context in which he's speaking the gospel. He speaks relevantly with respect to the charge that has been laid against him. No politician he. You notice that to be a supreme politician these days, one of the necessary gifts is the ability to take a question on television, to keep talking, but to do it in such a way that doesn't actually engage with the question that you've been asked. To stifle the agenda of the interviewer with your own agenda. But the Apostle Paul is able to bring truth to bear upon the agenda of these Jews who are accusing him and to mount his defense against their three charges. All he needs to do is a marvelous thing. All you need to do if you're a Christian believer in the face of a hostile world is simply to tell the truth. It's as simple as that. Know the truth and tell the truth. You have nothing to hide. Well, says Paul, with respect to these recent events in which he's been accused of being a temple desecrator, he had actually come to Jerusalem as somebody on a mercy ministry for his people. He was unclean. No, he was clean when he went into the temple. He was, he argues, and this is a centerpiece of his statement, not only telling the truth about recent events, he was standing before Felix as a true Jew. What am I doing here, he says? It is because I actually believe what these men merely profess to believe. They have the law, they have the promises, they have the hope of the Messiah, they have the promise of the resurrection. That's what I'm doing here, that's what I believe. I believe the Scriptures, and I believe that the Scriptures and their promise of the resurrection have already been fulfilled in the person of my Lord Jesus Christ. So that through him, all that was promised in the law and the prophets, true worship, true knowledge of God, true resurrection life, this is what has become part of the reality of my existence. And not only so, he says, as a matter of fact, I am also a true citizen. Far from being a pest, far from being a disruptor, my conscience, he says in verse 16, is clear not only before God, but also before man. And then he says, now, he says, what about these Jews from Asia who are the real cause of this trouble? Why aren't they here? What about the Roman officer who rescued me? He should be here to give his testimony. What about the trial I had before the Sanhedrin? They could not prove any of their charges guilty. And so though he is not a trained lawyer, not a trained expert, he's picked up enough in the situation and from his experience to know how to handle the situation, and he knows that all he needs to do is to tell the truth. And the truth itself will be his defense. I said a moment ago that there was, I think, deliberately on the part of Luke, a similarity here between the experience of Jesus and the experience of Paul, but there's a great dissimilarity as well, isn't there? Because Jesus essentially seems to have said nothing by way of self-defense. Paul says everything by way of self-defense. Should he have remained silent like his master? No. Because in order to pursue the purposes of his master, it was essential for Paul to defend himself for this reason. The master had remained silent and had, as it were, in our place, accepted the charges that were brought against him. He had done that for the salvation of his people. And it was the very same motive that drove Paul to make this brilliant defense in the court. Because he recognized what was at stake here was not just his individual life, about which he says he cared very little, but the safety and security and right to exist in the Roman Empire of the church for which Jesus Christ had died. In a way, in defending himself here, the Apostle Paul was seeking to save the Christian church from extinction. An extinction that would, within quite a few years, be sought by Roman emperors as they sought to make Christians scapegoats for their own failure and to destroy them. And all that Paul is arguing here is that the faith which he believes is the true faith of a true Jew who is protected by the Roman government under this canopy of being a permitted religion in the Roman Empire. But as soon as he mentions the resurrection, the judge Felix has enough sense to realize that he is now entering into territory that goes beyond the ordinary abilities of a Roman judge. And not only so, because he's so well acquainted with the way that he knows that Paul is referring to the death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection that opens up heaven's glory for his people. He knows enough about the way, how we do not know. Perhaps he'd tried other Christians before Paul. But he knew enough about the way to know what was coming next from Paul. Give this man half a chance and he'll be preaching the whole gospel to you. And yet there is something about this situation in the economy and providence and purpose of God that then brings Governor Felix into the very situation where he is hearing the gospel. And in the twist and sting and the tale of this story, a story that had begun with the charges leveled by the Jews against Paul and had continued with the defense that Paul had made in the presence of the court of Rome, at the end of the story, it all turns round, and here we have the Apostle Paul acting on behalf of the judge of all the earth and pressing home the guilt of the judge. And you see how that happens? Felix has been perhaps recently, relatively recently, married several days afterwards. Verse 24, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. And she, it would seem, had a certain interest in what the Apostle Paul was saying. No wonder she had a special interest. This Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, whom we have earlier met in his awful end in Acts 12. She was the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. As far as lineage was concerned, she had inherited genes that were utterly opposed to the Christian gospel. And yet, there was something, And in the midst of all this, this woman, Drusilla, who had an amazing beauty, apparently, had become the object of Felix's affection, and through bribery he had managed to seduce her from her husband and marry her himself. And here, as seems to have been the case, whenever the servants of God appear before the great ones of the earth, here is Paul, a man soaked in godly integrity, standing before a court that is soaked in sin and evil. And something strange happens. They want to hear him, but on the other hand, Felix is interested in getting a bribe. And Paul speaks to them basically about two things. Number one, faith in Jesus Christ. He speaks to them about how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and God's way of salvation. Amazing, isn't it? He goes straight to the point. Speaks to them about their need of salvation. And then, it seems in the same breath, he speaks to them about what must accompany that faith in Christ. Namely, as he had earlier said, repentance towards God. These two things must go together. How Felix surely must have thought, oh, faith in Christ could bring me the forgiveness of my sins. What a treasure the apostle is offering me. Yes, but there he stands fearlessly before this adulterous couple and speaks to them about genuine repentance before God, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Never notice a faith in Christ that is without repentance, and certainly never a repentance that is without faith in Christ, but faith in Christ that gives birth to repentance. Like twins that come out of the womb of God's gracious working within the soul. And would bring these two, no matter how dysfunctional, no matter how disordered and ungodly their lives had been, faith in Christ and repentance towards God would have brought them into new life, would have led them into the grace of the Christian community. And here was this man of great significance in his own little world. And we are told that he was afraid. Now, what was he afraid of? The prisoner? The prisoner? The prisoner was at his disposal. No, the awful thing is he was afraid of the gospel. He was afraid, terrified of what faith in Christ and the beginnings of a new life would mean. He was terrified of the implications of God's grace invading his life. And so, by procrastination, putting the matter off, by a legal perversion, seeking a bribe, and then ultimately by long-term rejection, he turns his back on the gospel of Jesus Christ and drifts away out of the Bible story as the judge who was on trial. And in that trial, by refusing the grace of Jesus Christ, repentance towards God and trust in the Savior, condemned himself out of his own action. No, it's not all success stories in Christian witness, is it, for the Apostle Paul? Nor is it for us. But here we're given a picture in one individual of what Francis Schaeffer called in the title of one of his books, The Church Before the Watching World. How is a congregation, how is a denomination, how is individual Christians, how are we to live before the watching world? Well, here as we close are four things that enable you and me to witness a good confession before the watching world. Number one, your absolute integrity as a model Christian citizen. How do you do your taxes? How do you behave in the street? Do you take your responsibility? Do you maintain a good conscience before men? I remember Joseph Tong, who labored so faithfully in Romania under that awful regime, writing his letter to the president saying, "President, these Christians are the best citizens you could possibly hope to have. Do not seek to destroy them." That's what Paul was. He was a model citizen. He had a clear conscience before man. Our integrity as citizens, as the world watches. Second, our confidence in the truth and power of the gospel. I said a moment ago that all Paul needed to do was to tell the truth, and the truth was that the gospel was the power of God for salvation, and he'd seen it in the lives of others, and he'd experienced it in his own life. There was an integrity, a consistency between the gospel that he proclaimed as truth and the life that he lived. Now we wonder why it is that the world today doesn't believe the gospel. One of the answers is because the world doesn't see the gospel lived out with consistency in our lives. Isn't that the truth? There's a disjunction between these glorious things that we believe and the kind of lives we actually live. But less so in the life of the Apostle Paul, and so he had confidence to speak the truth of the gospel. Thirdly, he had courage to focus on the things that really matter. You find yourself in situations like this, and your instinct is to say, how can I get out of this mess without embarrassing myself? Or is it to say, how can I remain faithful and speak confidently of Jesus Christ in this situation? There I've been praying that God would give me an opportunity to be a witness, and the opportunity comes along, and I'm inclined to say to him, "Lord, not that opportunity. Give me another opportunity. Open another door." So there is this Christ-given courage. And then fourthly, there is his willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his church. Actually, the only reason he was here in this mess was because he wanted to be a blessing to God's people. Other Christians had said, "Hold on, Paul. Let's not get too enthusiastic about the church. It's full of warts and spots. Steady on, Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem. Stand apart a little. You know how they've treated you." No, but you see, he was willing to suffer for the sake of the church, for whose sake Jesus Christ had suffered himself the loss of all things. And with these four marks in his life, his integrity as a citizen, his confidence in the truth of the gospel, his courage to bear witness to Jesus Christ, his willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ and his people, you could not put this man in a box, even before a Roman governor. My friends, I suppose every one of us, as we read this story, looks at the gospel through the eyes of one or other of those who are present here. Jews hostile to the gospel. Is that where you are? I know you're in church, but you can be in church and actually hostile to the gospel. Building a brick wall inwardly, whatever is true outwardly, building a brick wall inwardly against anything that Jesus Christ might say to you. Or are you perhaps like Felix, going through a period in your life when you are profoundly challenged by the gospel, and perhaps a little fearful of what would be involved in unreservedly taking hold of Jesus Christ in faith, having him transform your life in repentance, undecided, and just wanting it to drift away? The tragic truth of the matter, my dear friend, is that it may drift away, and you drift away with it. Or here is Paul witnessing the good confession, faithful to the end. The church before a watching world. They're watching you, aren't they? Here is what Jesus Christ is well able to help you to be and to do. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that in this way you have set on display the apostles at the end of the line, for us all to look at and see in large letters what you mean to write in smaller letters often, but also clearly into our lives too. We pray for grace to trust in Christ more and more, to yield to him without reservation, to live such lives that we can speak of having a clear conscience before God and man, and to be fearless as well as wise and gracious in every opportunity we have to speak the name of Jesus, our Savior. Bless us this week, we pray. We would not pray for our children what we fear to pray for ourselves. And so we pray that during the course of this week, there may be at least one opportunity for each of us to be faithful to Jesus Christ before a watching world. And this we pray for his great name's sake. Amen.